Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the passage that deals with what Christians believe about the afterlife. We believe there is an afterlife and we believe something about it. And we've been dealing with that. And to summarize, we believe that just as Jesus has been raised from the dead, so will we who belong to Christ, we will also, like him, be raised from the dead to a bodily life. And if you're new to Christianity, I can appreciate that that sounds pretty out there as far as religious beliefs go. If you were said to someone on the street who may have never known about Christ or anything about Christianity, and they wanted to know what you believed about life after death, and you said, "Look, I believe that my body will be raised from the grave," they may look a little bit puzzled. It is a big claim that Christians are making about the afterlife. To think that God would exercise his power to restore the original good for which he intended for humanity, including the renewal of the whole world, that maybe sounds just a little bit too sci-fi to us. It sounds a little bit far-fetched to believe that God would do something like that, to raise dead bodies from the grave and to renew the world to an original good. And partly the reason we're suspicious about that kind of claim, because the reason we might not cling to it as surely as we might otherwise is because we lack experience of that kind of thing. To say that God will raise the dead, none of us have any experiential knowledge of that kind of claim. None of us have met anyone that has been raised from the dead. None of us have been raised from the dead. And so we're like, well, you make the claim, but is it really going to be that way? Is that true? We're just a little bit suspicious about what that might be like, to think that, hey, when I die, in time to come, I'll be raised to life again. We're suspicious about that kind of claim. To give you an example, too, of what I mean by this, that when we lack experiential knowledge, we just get a little bit nervous about relying on a truth claim like this. I'll give you two examples. This morning, I'll give you one example of this. Some time ago, I remember talking to a Christian who knew they were approaching death. They knew their body was giving way. And I just asked, "Are you nervous about anything as you approach to death? Are you nervous about death, about what that experience will be like to die? Are you nervous about that?" It's an odd question to ask, I know, but I'm a pastor and I get to ask these things of people. I remember their answer. It was tremendously sobering. I remember them saying to me, I'm not worried about dying, but I am sad about leaving behind the life that I now know, because I don't fully know what heaven will be like. Not anxious about death, but I'll miss this life because I don't know what the next life will be like. I've no experience with heaven that way. We've not been there and come back to tell people about it. Right? So we're just a little bit anxious to think about what happens when you step through the doorway of death and to enter the resurrected life that awaits. You know, we sometimes might think of it like stepping through a door beyond which we do not fully comprehend the environment that awaits us. It makes us a little bit nervous and cautious to put too much weight on that kind of belief, to believe, as the Apostles' Creed says, you know, that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. To shout that with absolute conviction, we're a little bit nervous about doing that sometimes. Not because we doubt that God will be there after we die, that God will meet us, just because we lack any kind of tangible experience about the afterlife. And so, faced with that kind of uncertainty about what lies beyond death, what will that really be like? Some of us might just prefer the way that things are now. You know, we might just say, well, why do you Christians have to believe and you have to die and then be resurrected? Why can't God just keep things the way they are now? You know, maybe rewind the clock a little bit, make us a little bit younger, but just take us as we are. You know, don't let us pass through death in order to get to the resurrected life. Why can't we just take the bodies we now know into God's kingdom? These were the kinds of questions that the Corinthians were asking, nervous about what waits for them beyond death. Why can't God just take the body we now have instead of letting us die and perish in order to take up a resurrected body? And he sets before them a number of reasons why this belief that we must have this resurrected body, that we can't just take what we have with us, why that is not just optional but essential for entering the kingdom of God. He begins with this assertion. He says to us this: I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What I want you to take note of is that word cannot. Take note of that word. What we now know, our present state natural bodies, that's what flesh and blood refers to. It's the body we now know. That body is incompatible with the kingdom of God. The two don't work together. There is an impenetrable barrier between this body and the life after death. To pick up on Paul's own words, that we possess a perishable body, and what awaits us in God's kingdom is imperishable. And the two are vastly different, incompatibly different. And so we must receive a transformation that will match the imperishable qualities of the life that is to come. You must receive a body that is imperishable. You cannot take what you have now with you. It must be changed. And you notice how forcibly Paul speaks about this truth. He says to us in verse 53, he just says, this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. There's just no other way around this. The only way to make the equation work of an imperishable kingdom and a perishable body is to exchange the imperishable for the, or to exchange the perishable for the imperishable. That's the only way you can enter the kingdom of God. And that's just perhaps what makes us a little bit nervous as Christians. Not because we doubt God's goodness or his salvation, but because when we talk about things like this, it seems otherworldly to us. It just seems unreal to think that this body is going to die, but God will raise it imperishable to a newness of quality like Jesus' own body. It sounds unreal, doesn't it? And so we approach this kind of doctrine with mixed emotions, questions and doubts perhaps. And so I just want to ask you, just as a very practical thing, I just want to ask you to think about on this level, when Christians have mixed emotions about what the afterlife will be like, if you are ever with a friend who is passing away, who is on their deathbed, so to speak, and they're anxious and they're nervous about death, If you can check your own heart about what it means to step through that doorway and to enter into a reality that you have no experiential knowledge of, about why that might make people a little bit nervous, about why even Christians can be a little bit nervous about death sometimes. It's not that they doubt God, it's that they don't know what that world will be like. And so we just sympathize with Christians. We don't get out our Bible and start smashing them with Bible verses at that point in time. We just sympathize and say, look, I appreciate that you might have questions about what that life will be like. I get it. I have questions too. Sometimes when we talk about resurrection from the dead, that too sounds a little bit unreal to me. But can we perhaps trust the Lord together that he has spoken truly to us? And that can be enough. We can trust him with that much. So the Apostle Paul will just urge us to settle with two things then concerning death and the resurrected life. Firstly, he says to us this, the first thing you must settle with as a Christian is that all Christians must and will experience this change. No one gets exemption from this transition into the kingdom of God. No one gets a note from God saying, you're exempt from receiving a transformed body. And secondly, the thing that we must settle with is that this transition, when that does happen, it will mark the final blow to the power of death. Those are two things we must settle with. Every Christian must receive a transformed body. No one is exempt. And secondly, when that does happen, the final nail is hammered into the coffin of death. Let's take a look at the first one of these truths, that all Christians must and will experience this transition to a new resurrected body. If you're following along, verse 51 reads as follows. It says to us, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What the writer is saying this. If you can imagine, we're 2,000 years away from when this was penned. So let's just say for a moment we assume that we believe that the Lord is returning, and Christians do believe that Jesus is coming again. So you just imagine now, you're living at the cusp of that time and the Lord returns, and you're saying, maybe I'm exempt because Jesus has returned. I don't have to get a transformed body. I can just go as I am. And the apostle says, no, even you, even if you happen to be alive at the end of history, not even that makes you exempt from receiving a transformed, resurrected body. You too will be changed. It's a wonderful truth, you know. In one way, if we're trying to figure out how we can avoid having to die and then pass on to resurrected life, the Apostle Paul just states it flatly. You won't swindle God that way. You must be changed. But it's a tremendous assurance as well, because it means that no Christian will miss out. Every Christian will be changed. God won't forget anyone of his people, overlook you and pass you by in the grave. He knows you by name. Your name is written in his book of life. And he will surely make sure that you will receive resurrected life because of that good work that Jesus has done on your behalf. So no Christian is exempt from this bodily change, and no Christian will miss out. We will all be made fit to enter the kingdom of God. That much is sure, whether you die today or whether you are alive at the time when Christ returns, you will be changed. You will receive your resurrected body. The second thing that we're saying this morning too is that when this change happens, it will mark the final blow to death itself. I know it sounds a bit like we're playing with words, but I do mean that when this change happens, it is the final nail in the coffin of death itself. It is the burial of death. Strange to personify death that way, isn't it? And yet the Bible does speak this way about death. Death and the power of death will die. And this is by far the bigger issue to comprehend this morning when it comes to talking about what the resurrected body will be like. We all know the dreadful power of death. And maybe you came this morning for a different sermon, but we are talking death this morning. We as a culture are profoundly out of touch when it comes to talking about death. It is the single assurance that every human being has, and we talk so little about it as a society, don't we? I mean, I heard recently that some people are so averse to talking about death and facing it for what it is, that people have started a business where people will dress up as clowns for your funeral, to make it an entertainment spectacle, rather than facing it for what it really is. And we are just so out of touch with what the meaning of death really is as a Western society. So maybe you were looking for a different sermon, but we are talking death this morning. It's a reality that we all have to face. We know the dreadful power of death all too well. Whether it's on your TV shows where someone is trying to outrun death, you know, where the zombies are coming for you and they will get you and you will die, but you will try and outrun that death that's trying to chase you down. We at least know death at that kind of level. Whether you might know the terror of death in your own heart, you know it's coming for you. It's unstoppable. And there's a terror in your heart about that. You know that death is not a cuddly bear that's coming to hug you a warm good night. That is not what death is. Death is our enemy. It is not our friend. We might call it by nice names, the doorway to heaven, but it is our enemy. It is not our friend. It swallows life like a black hole. And once you go over that event horizon, there is no pulling back. There is no escape. Death is like that. It swallows life with an insatiable appetite. It is always hungry for more. And it's this non-stop barrage of consumption that plagues our minds when it comes to death. That death is such a consumer. It always takes and it never gives back. That's the dreadfulness of death. And it's dreadful because death has a sting to it. It stings us to think about death this way. If you look at verse 57, the Apostle Paul simply agrees. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What rightly unnerves us about death is the reality of our sin. That's what terrifies us about death. Crossing over, to step over that ledge to go through the doorway, to pass over the event horizon of death itself. That's what terrifies us. It's the reality of our sin. We all go to the grave with a record of sin. We all do. I do, you do, we all do. And we feel that sin, it stains us, that it's a sting that comes with death, that there's no repairing the damage that we've done in our lives towards each other or towards God. All I'm trying to say is that this sting of death, this sin that terrifies us about stepping over into the afterlife, we're just saying as Christians that we've all failed to maximally love God and love our neighbor. We've all failed to maximally love God and our neighbor. There are some days when we don't even think about God. There are some days where we belittle him. And there are some days where we don't love God at all. And then when we think about our neighbors, how love toward neighbor fleshes out, we do little better. Now, we can be honest about this, right? That we're not as lovely as we think ourselves to be, even at the best of times. And at this point, we just haven't even touched anything about the Ten Commandments yet, which is what the apostle will ultimately do with this church. He says that the power of sin is the law. He will just hold up to them the commandments of God and just say, how have you done in life when you consider these things? We haven't even done that much. We're just saying we've just failed to love God and our neighbors the way that Jesus would require. And so that's the sting. That's the sting about death. We have wronged God. And once death consumes us, our eternal destiny is sealed. So how do we get rid of this sting? That's where the gospel comes in. The writer reminds us that failing to love God and neighbor is not the only thing that's true about you and me. That failing to love God as we ought and failing to love our neighbor as we ought is not the only thing that's true about us. There is a Savior. There is someone who redeems. Whereas death would devour us on account of our sin, there is a greater truth still, that Jesus has devoured our sin. The very thing that put a sting in the tail of death is cut off by Jesus. Jesus draws the sting himself. Now think of a scorpion or something like that. Jesus draws the sting himself so that you may be acquitted from the sting of death. Jesus cuts off that sting. He is the one who, we have said earlier, is the one who died for our sins in accordance with scriptures, so that he might finally deal with that great obstacle that would exclude us from the kingdom of God. The very thing that terrifies us about death, Christ has dealt with. He has pulled the stinger out. He has taken that affliction on himself for our sake. Could you see then, if this is true, if Jesus has drawn the sting of death for you, if that's true, can you imagine then how God now declares over his former enemy these things, that the Lord God himself would say to his enemy, death, you're swallowed up. in my victory. I have swallowed you. You have swallowed others for far too long. I have now swallowed you, my sworn enemy. God talks about death this way, that he has swallowed it in his victory in Christ. Can you see too how Jesus victorious turns the tables on death, stripping it of its power and putting death in the dock and questioning it with impunity? He questions death and he says, "Oh death, where is your victory? I'll show you mine. Where is your victory, death?" Jesus victorious questions death this way. Death, he will ask in the dock, "Death, where is your sting? Where? Where is it now?" And death will have nothing to show and nothing to answer. Christ has drawn its sting, and therefore it is nowhere to be found now. Death, tell us, where is your victory? You have none, for Christ has triumphed over you. So in Jesus' death, death itself is defeated. Its legal claim on your life on account of sin has been broken. And we give thanks, as the writer rightly does, that thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. With its sting removed, death no longer has power to hold us. Though it may swallow us, it must spit us back out, for Christ has chained it and defeated it. So death in regards to the Christian is like a snake with its venom removed, like a scorpion without its tail. It may still look scary. It may still posture itself as though it can attack and do real damage. But it can do us no ultimate harm. Its sting is gone. It has no victory. If this is true, if this is what death is really like for the Christian, if that's what our experience of death will be like, how does it change our lives? What difference will it make, not just for our future with God and the kingdom to come, but for the way we now live with God and the life that he has given us here and now? Paul just pushes this right into an application in the final verse of this chapter. Says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers," therefore, because of what I've just said about death, "my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Knowing that you will receive a resurrected body fit for God's kingdom, and that the sting of death has been removed, grounds you in a life you now have in a community with a mission that matters. Let me say that one more time, because we are trying to embody this as a Christian church. That because the gospel is true, we are grounded for the life we now have in a community with a mission that matters. And that all comes out of that verse. And I will just briefly touch on each of those. Steadfast and immovable, if you can see those two words there, they just speak as our grounding as a Christian people in the gospel. That what we have said about Jesus' comprehensive victory over sin, including death, is our grounding. Don't move from that gospel. Remain there, stay there, grow there, mature there. It is our unmovable anchor as a Christian community. It is what we are about. The gospel. We are grounded there. Secondly, he talks about abounding in the work of the Lord. It speaks of our mission, specifically promoting the gospel of Jesus. It's at this point, the apostle is not just saying, do life as a Christian. You know, he's not trying to generate a catchphrase for the church. Just do life. It's not what he's saying here. He is saying, abounding in the work of the Lord. And he has gospel in mind because he has just preached gospel. So it is the Christian doing the work Jesus has started and entrusted to the Christian church to go, to evangelize, and to spread the news of Jesus throughout the world, including your neighbors and the people you do community with, where you work, where you play, where you holiday, where you're building relationships. It's there. It's not just that is doing life and it's good. But it is there that we are to abound in the work of the Lord, that there is an intentionality to those things that we do. That our work is not just there for us to make money. It is there for us to abound in the work of the Lord and to make Christ known somehow. That's what the apostle would have us know about gospel community. Finally, he says to us, your labor is not in vain. It speaks to our mission that matters. Being about the work of the Lord, wherever God has placed you, it is a mission that matters. It is not inconsequential. It is not marginal to what we do as a Christian church and a Christian people. God considers it highly important that we engage with this kind of work of gospel spreading. Not simply outsourcing it to others and paying missionaries to do it. As good as that is for us to do as a church, and we believe in promoting and supporting missionaries, don't get me wrong. But we are not simply there to outsource the work of evangelism to others. We, as a Christian community, are to do that work. We are to labor because it is not in vain. It is a mission that matters. It is not a waste of your time to be deliberate in your workplaces and in your friendships to seek for ways of speaking about Jesus, resolving the sin issue of life, and thereby securing for us a future with God. It is not a waste of time to find ways to do that. Your labor is not in vain. The Lord notices, and the Lord will reward accordingly.